If you have your Bibles, go with me tonight to the book of Leviticus. We're taking a guided tour through the Bible. We're stopping in Leviticus tonight. If you did not receive one of the handouts on the way in, would you raise your hand? And one of our men will be glad to give you one. They're going to help guide our time in the Word tonight. Leviticus is where your annual Bible reading plan probably goes to die. You start out in Genesis and Exodus with a lot of scheme. There are these exciting stories about creation and flood and plagues and crossing through on dry ground the Red Sea, and then you get to Leviticus, a book of rules and regulations mostly for the Jewish people, and a lot of people lose steam when they get there. Leviticus was given to Moses with what one author called a planned obsolescence. It's a lot like technology. You buy some technology and you know that just as soon as you buy it, it's going to be obsolete in a few years, right? You buy the iPhone 13 and in a few weeks you start seeing ads for the iPhone 14. Well, the same is true with the book of Leviticus. God inspired the book of Leviticus and gave these laws and rules and regulations to the Jewish people, knowing that one day they would be obsolete. Now, none of Scripture is obsolete in its application. There are enduring principles to be applied in all the Bible. But in its basic information and its implementation, as New Testament Christians, we no longer approach God on the basis of sacrifices and Levitical offerings, and we can be thankful for that. Amen. The old has passed, and the new has come. Amen. But Leviticus reminds us that so much of the new was built on the old. Right. And you may not recognize this, but if you think biblically about things, so much of what you think about sin and salvation was profoundly shaped by what you read in the book of Leviticus. And it's an incredibly important book for New Testament Christians. Well, let's get into the background tonight. Leviticus was penned by Moses, and there's a reference there in the book of Matthew. Jesus believed that it was penned by Moses. The name Leviticus means pertaining to the Levites. The Levites were the priestly tribe of Israel. So this book of the Bible is primarily about their course as priests as they served in the tabernacle. The book contains the commands given to Moses while the tabernacle was pitched at the base of Mount Sinai. Look at Leviticus chapter 1 and verse 1, if you would. And the Lord called unto Moses and spake unto him out of the tabernacle of the congregation, saying. Now turn to the last verse of the book, Leviticus chapter number 27. So here's the idea. The tabernacle has just been built at the end of Exodus. Moses is doing some kind of work inside the tabernacle when all of a sudden God speaks to him. Now look at the last verse. These are the commandments which the Lord commanded Moses for the children of Israel in Mount Sinai. So all of this book takes place as Moses is in the tabernacle and God gives him commands about what is to happen there. Now it's interesting, Genesis covered a period of over 2,000 years. Exodus covered a period of about 430 years, but Leviticus covers a period of only 1 month. It's interesting. Now let's look at a landmark. What is the theme of Leviticus? Well, the theme of Leviticus is holiness. Holiness. I want you to turn to Leviticus 19, if you would, and we're going to see the key verse of the book. Verse 1. And the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, speak unto all the congregation of the children of Israel, and say unto them, ye shall be holy, for I, the Lord your God, am holy. Amen. Ye shall be holy, for I, the Lord your God, am holy. The word holy is used 91 times in the book of Leviticus. Words related to cleansing are used over 70 times. That gives us the idea that holiness is being set apart to purity. Holiness is being set apart to purity. Listen to what one author said. To be holy is to be set apart from that which is ordinary in order to be devoted to God's service. Whatever is holy is distinguished from the secular and dedicated to the sacred. So it's set apart from the ordinary and it's set apart to something sacred, some special purpose that God has. Now, in Leviticus, we read about holy people. We read about holy priests. But you also read about holy things. In fact, you read about a lot of holy things. You read about the holy garments that the priest wore and the holy pots that were used in the tabernacle. You read about holy coats and holy places. What does that mean? Well, it means that holiness is much more than morality. And I want you to think with me for a moment. Can a coat be moral? Can a pot be moral? Can a place be moral? Well, only people have morality, right? Those things can't be moral. So holiness has to be about more than morality. Now, when we think about being holy, we typically think it's about some kind of moral standard. And to be sure, it is. The word holy means other or separate. And in the Bible, it certainly signifies the idea that God is other and separate from sin. Amen. There's no doubt about that. But it means more than that. The word means to be separate and set apart. So we ask, can a coat or pot be moral? Of course not. So it's not necessarily morality that makes a person holy. And I want you to follow with me. It's not necessarily morality that makes a person holy. A person can be moral and not be holy. It's true. What made those things holy? The coat, the pot, the place. What made those things holy? Here it is. They were set apart for God. Amen. They belong to God. And what makes a person holy? When a person belongs to God and is set apart for God. Amen. That's what it is. So holiness is not so much about what you do. It's driven by whose you are. And when you understand whose you are, it changes what you do. It's an intensely personal thing. Now, I want you to think about the context of this book and where it fits in the history of the Bible, where it fits in with the nation of Israel. We started in Genesis and mankind sinned in the garden. He was shut out of God's presence because God is holy and he has to be separate from sin. But in his goodness, God made a way back into his presence for sinners, didn't he? You have the animals who were killed in the garden, and you have Adam and Eve covered by the coats of those animals. The whole world is sinful, so God makes an ark so Noah and his family can be saved. The children of Israel are in bondage to sin and slavery in Egypt, but God delivers them through the Passover lamb, and he brings his people out. They're redeemed, they're free. And now that they're redeemed, at the end of Exodus we saw, he gives them the tabernacle. And here's what he's saying with the tabernacle, folks. I delivered you, but I want to do so much more than that. I want to dwell with you. See, the tabernacle was like the Garden of Eden transported to the wilderness. It was a place where God's presence could again be with his people. Yes, I've delivered you. I've set you free from the penalty of sin, but I want to do so much more than that. I want to walk with you. But here's what he's saying in Leviticus. The tabernacle is built, and no sooner is that tent pitched than God gives them a whole book about what it means to be holy. Here's what he says. If I'm going to dwell with you, you need to know I'm not like you. I'm other. And if you're going to walk with me, you're going to have to be different than all other people on the face of the earth. Amen. My presence will make you different. It has to be that way. So do you see how personal this is? This isn't just about law. It's God saying to his delivered people, brought out by the blood, I want to dwell with you. And if I'm going to dwell with you, you have to be holy. It's not about law. It's about love. Now, let me ask you a question. Does a person have to live differently when they're married than they did when they were single? Well, of course they do. Does a parent have to live differently than those who don't have children? Well, of course they do. There's different. Love demands it. And if a sinner is going to walk with a holy God, he will have to be different. Love demands it. That's what Paul said in Romans 12, 1 and 2. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, in other words, what love demands, that you present your body a living sacrifice. That is Levitical language. A living sacrifice. Holy. Acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. And be not conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you might prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. Paul is really just reiterating the message of Leviticus to New Testament Christians. He says, you have been saved by the mercies of God, and God has not only delivered you, he dwells in you. Amen. Because you love the God that saved you, present your body to him. You say, just like those pots, just like those garments, I belong to you. I'm set apart for you. I am a living sacrifice. I don't want to be like everybody else because I'm not like everyone else. I belong to you. Amen. And I'm set apart for you. And I want to live my life in light of the God who has saved me, because that is what love demands. So it's being set apart. It means you belong to God and you do what love demands because of that unique relationship. All right, let's get into the roadmap. Let's give you a quick outline of the entire book, and we're going to try to fly here. Leviticus starts with 16 chapters that tell us about the way to God. The way to God. These chapters answer the question, how can sinful people approach a holy God? This book presents God and His holiness like no other book. So the question is, how can sinful people like you and me have a relationship with that God? The first 16 chapters of Leviticus answer that question. In chapters 1 through 7, we see the sacrifices of the people. We read in those chapters about five major offerings that were given to the people under the law. The first is the burnt offering. Look back at chapter 1, if you will, and look at verse 2. Speak unto the children of Israel and say unto them, if any man of you bring an offering unto the Lord, ye shall bring your offering of the cattle, even of a herd and of the flock. And if his offering be a burnt sacrifice of the herd. And he's going to go on and give all the rules and regulations for the burnt offering. Now, the burnt offering was the general offering. Nothing necessarily had to precipitate this offering. You just brought it because you wanted to. If a man wanted to bring an offering, he chose a male from his flock. Rich people brought a cow. Poor people could bring a turtle dove. The offerer would take his hands and put it on the head of the animal, identifying with the animal, and the animal with him, almost as if he was transferring his sin to that animal. The priest would slit the animal's throat, catch blood in the basin, sprinkle it in the tabernacle, and then would burn it completely on the altar, hooves, tail, and all. The burnt offering is a picture to us of the complete dedication of Christ on the cross. He could come at the time of his death and say, I do always those things that please the Father. I am completely surrendered to him. From the top of his head to the bottom of his feet, he was completely yielded to God. And on the cross, he took the full weight of God's wrath. The flames of God's wrath burned against our sin. Chapter 2 tells us about the meal offering, the meal offering. It was the only bloodless sacrifice. You could take a little bit of grain and mix it with some oil and make a cake, and you'd burn part of it on the altar. Then the priest and the offerer would take a little bit of the meal offer, and they would eat it together. The meal offering speaks of Christ as the bread of heaven, given to satisfy our souls. It's interesting, the meal offering was always offered in conjunction with a blood offering, never by itself, always with a blood offering. Think about what the grain symbolized. They were farmers. It symbolized the works of their hand. You always had to offer the meal offering with a blood sacrifice to remind yourself that salvation was not by the works of your hands, but by the sacrifice that God would make. So that's the meal offering. Chapter 3 tells us about the peace offering. The peace offering was similar to the burnt offering, except that not the entire sacrifice was burned. Some of the meat was shared with the priest, and the priest and his family would share the meat. They'd have something like a holy barbecue. A peace offering was like a Thanksgiving offering. When someone was grateful for a good harvest, or when they were just glad God had given them some good blessing, they would offer an animal and they would share it with God's men. And that sacrifice brought them together. It reminded me of Ephesians chapter 2, where we read Christ, who is our peace. And we read about the fact that it's not our work, it's not our labor, it's not my sermons that gives me peace with God. It's Christ and Christ alone. And it's his death on the cross that brings me peace with God. And it also brings peace with man and man. It brings us together. That's the peace offering. Chapter 4 tells us about the sin offering. If you had sinned, you would bring this specific offering. Now, it's interesting. The sin offering was not for deliberate sins. That was almost unheard of, that a person would deliberately sin. No, the sin offering was for those inadvertent sins, the sins you didn't know were sinful at the time you committed, and then someone told you, hey, that's against the law, and you committed a sin, and you brought an offering. It's reminiscent of the same word that the psalmist used in Psalm 19 when he said, cleanse thou me from secret faults, from secret faults. Now, the sin offering was a lot like the burnt offering in many ways, but it was unlike the burnt offering in this way. Most of the sacrifice for the sin offering would be burnt outside the camp. The burnt offering was burnt on the altar in the tabernacle. But when it came to sin, that had to be taken outside the camp, the place of reproach, and burned there. This is a reminder, folks, that Christ took the reproach of our sin and suffered outside the camp, as Hebrews 13 says, bearing our reproach. So that's the sin offering. Chapter 5 tells us about the trespass offering. It was similar to the sin offering, except it included a provision for restitution. So you brought the trespass offering when you had not only sinned against God, but you had sinned against someone else. You had defrauded them. And with the sacrifice to God, you also brought restitution for the person that you hurt. So there was a vertical dimension, because sin is always first and foremost between me and the Lord. It's His law I'm breaking. But there's a horizontal dimension, because when my sin affects someone else, if I'm going to be right with God vertically, I got to make it right horizontally. Isn't that what Jesus said? He said, if you come to church and find out that one of your brothers has aught against you, leave your gift at the altar, go make it right with your brother, and then come back and worship. That principle was taught at the trespass offering in the book of Leviticus. And you say, Pastor, this is all interesting. It's fascinating, five different offerings. But what does it have to do with me? Well, the Old Testament sacrificial system was a visible, tangible, sniffable drama about worshiping God. And just imagine what a child would see as he accompanied his father to the tabernacle and learned all of these incredible principles about the holiness of God and the costliness of sin and about salvation through a sacrifice. Now, the particulars are obsolete. They've been replaced by a far better sacrifice, a once-for-all sacrifice. But the principles that drove the sacrificial system are still in effect today. The things that made a sacrifice necessary in the first place, and the kind of sacrifice that had to be offered on its behalf, still in effect today. So that's the sacrifice of the people. In chapters 8 through 10, we learn about the sanctity of the priest. And these chapters contain instructions for the consecration of the priests as they ministered in the tabernacle. Now, you've all been to an ordination service here at the church as we've ordained preachers and missionaries and sent them out. But you have never been to an ordination service like they had for Aaron and his sons in the tabernacle. Moses killed a ram. And they took his blood and dipped took the blood, dipped it in his finger, and covered the right ear of Aaron with the blood. Then he took some blood and covered the right thumb of Aaron. Then, oddly enough, he took some blood and covered his right big toe with blood. But remember, all of it is drama. All of it symbolism. It pictured the role of the priest. The placement of the blood signified what he would do. The blood on the ear meant he was called to hear God's voice. On the thumb, he was called to do God's will with his hands. On his toe, called to walk in his ways. Can I remind you, folks, that there is no such thing as a priesthood anymore? According to the New Testament, you are all priests if you know Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. That means that we are all called to hear His voice, we are all called to do His will, and we are all called to walk in His way. They had a very special consecration. Then in chapters 11 through 16, we read about the statutes for purification. And here probably is where you get lost on some of your Bible reading. We have various laws about the way God's people were to live as holy people. Had information about diets and food, about what to eat and what not to eat. And God told them what to eat and what they weren't to eat. There are some laws about hygiene. How do you treat a mother who's just given birth? And how do you treat the baby? And how do you keep them clean? There were laws about diseases, how to spot leprosy and what to do when you found it. And there's a chapter on that. Now, why did God give all of those laws? They seem so odd to us in 2023. Well, number one, so that His people would be distinct from other people on the face of the earth. He wanted the people of the world to know that they were different. But number two, those laws were for their profit. How many of you understand that in the wilderness, there was no FDA telling you what kind of meat was safe and not safe, okay? There was no American Medical Association in those days. These laws were crucial if God's people were going to survive and thrive in the wilderness. Those laws were for His people's good. So this section on the way to God ends with instructions in chapter 16 about that all-important day, the Day of Atonement, and we'll return to that here in just a minute. So chapters 1 through 16 are about the way to God. Once a person has had his Day of Atonement and he's been redeemed and his sins have been brought under the blood, how is he to live? Well, chapters 17 through 27 are about our walk with God, our walk with God. So the first section answers the question, how do I approach God? The second section answers the question, how do I walk with God? I've already been saved. What comes next? And the Bible says, holiness comes next. Sanctification must follow salvation, or it's not real salvation. This next section is legislation that defines a different holy life. First of all, in chapters 17 through 20, we learn about the moral difference. You know, when God dwells with people, they will be morally different. I want you to listen up in 2023 to this section. Chapters 18 through 20 mostly revolve around the misuse of sex. Some of the strongest commandments in all the Bible about our sexuality are found in this part of the scriptures. Things like incest, homosexuality, bestiality, and rape were forbidden. Can I remind you that all of those things were practiced by the Egyptians and the Canaanites when the children of Israel were alive? Those were things that were happening in the culture all around them, not so much different than our day as it's happening in the culture all around us. People say that sexual revolution started in the 1960s, but all of the stuff that kicked in then and going on today is as old as the hills and twice as dusty. Yeah. It's always been happening. God wants his people to know as soon as they're redeemed that they're to be different in all areas of their lives,
Amen.
Especially in their morality. Amen. You see, if God dwells in you, you are going to be different than the culture around you. How could you not be? God is with you. And it'll turn up in every area of your life, from the dining to the boardroom to the bedroom. He says, here is how my holy people live. And so many of those commands have been reissued in the New Testament and are still applicable for New Testament saints. So we see the moral difference in chapters 17 through 20. Next, we see the organizational difference in chapters 21 and 22. Here, the attention returns to the priests and their behavior in and outside of the tabernacle. And the principle is this. The higher your place in God's organization, the higher the responsibility you bear. The more authority God gives you in his work, the higher responsibility you have to live a holy life. The priests were held to a different standard, a higher standard than even the rank and file people. And the more you do for God and the more influence he gives you, the more eyeballs are on you and the higher your responsibility to live a holy life. In chapters 23 through 26, we see the devotional difference. And we learn about Israel's religious festivals in chapter 23. And I wish I could spend all night just preaching through that chapter. I can't. Their festivals were times of rest and recreation and worship. They were gifts from God. In the Jewish calendar, there were seven holy days, seven feasts. Four of them took place in rapid succession right at the beginning of the year. Passover, unleavened bread, first fruits, and Pentecost. Then the last three, the Feast of Trumpets, the Day of Atonement, the Feast of Tabernacles, all took place in the seventh month at the end of the harvest. And those happened one right after another for 21 days in succession. There were also instructions about the Sabbath year. Every seventh year, they were to let their crops rest, and whatever grew, they were to take, and they were to partake of it, and they were to trust God to provide. And then on the seventh, they had what they called the year of the Jubilee. And all of the land that had been bought and sold returned to its original possessors. All of the indentured servants in the land were set free. It was a once-in-a-lifetime event to remind the people of their deliverance from Egypt. Now, here's a point of application. God wants you to build some rest and recreation and worship into your busy calendar. See, if people under the law had reason to worship and celebrate, how much more do we who are people of grace?
Amen.
The last chapter in Leviticus is about the voluntary difference. And Leviticus 27 concludes with God making a law about vows. Basically, if a person was overcome with gratitude to God, they could make a vow. It wasn't an obligation, it was optional. It was voluntary. Someone could say, God, I'm so happy to be one of your delivered people. I'm so glad that you dwell with me. Yes, you've made some demands of me, but I give you far less than what you truly deserve. So I'm going to go beyond the law, and I'm going to give a part of my money or a part of my life to you. And God responds in Leviticus 27 by saying, every devoted or voluntary thing is most holy unto the Lord. In other words, I really like that. In other words, it was never just about the actions of obeying the law. Holiness is what love demands, and it starts with the heart. And holiness often goes beyond the law to do something for the one it loves. Now, what's the must-see? Oh, I've been excited about this all day. Turn to Leviticus 16, if you will, and let's talk for just a little while about the Day of Atonement. And we'll have to be quick here. The word atonement means at-one-ment. That's the English version, and I think it's pretty accurate. Has the idea of sinners who are separated from God being made at one with God. In Hebrew, the word means a covering, and it referred to what happened on the mercy seat in the Holy of Holies on the Day of Atonement. Let's read just a synopsis, if you will. Leviticus 16, look at verse 29. And this shall be a statute forever unto you, that in the seventh month, on the tenth day of the month, ye shall afflict your souls, and do no work at all, whether it be one of your own country or a stranger that sojourneth among you. For on that day shall the priest make an atonement for you to cleanse you, that you may be clean from all your sins before the Lord. It shall be a Sabbath of rest unto you, and ye shall afflict your souls by a statute forever. And the priest, whom he shall anoint and whom he shall consecrate to minister in the priest's office in his father's stead, shall make the atonement, and shall put on the linen clothes, even the holy garments. And he shall make an atonement for the holy sanctuary, and make an atonement for the tabernacle of the congregation, and for the altar. And he shall make an atonement for the priest, and for all the people of the congregation. And this shall be an everlasting statute unto you, to make an atonement for the children of Israel, for all their sins, once a year. And he did as the Lord commanded Moses. Now, Leviticus 16 is the mountain peak of the book of Leviticus. Everything in the first 15 chapters builds toward it, and everything in the last 9 chapters flows from it. This is the highest, holiest day on the Jewish calendar. On the Day of Atonement, the high priest made a sacrifice to atone for the sins of the nation for an entire year. Now, according to the historians, the high priest would go into seclusion a week before so that he would not risk touching or eating anything that was unclean. The night before the Day of Atonement, he would stay up all night praying and reading God's word to make sure he was spiritually clean. Then on the day, he would bathe head to toe. And even the matter of his bathing was prescribed to ensure he would be entirely clean. And as he's bathing, he has other priests reading the word of God to him. After his bath, he dresses himself in a brand new pure white linen garment. He would basically go into the Holy of Holies to make a sacrifice 3 times that day. The first time he went to make an offering for himself. The second time he went to make an offering for his fellow priests in the tabernacle. And then the third time he would take the blood of a goat and he would sprinkle it on the mercy seat in the Holy of Holies so that he could atone for the sins of the people for the entire year. After he came out, he would take another goat that was called the scapegoat. And he would put his hands on the scapegoat and he would pray over it. Then the entire congregation would drive the goat outside of the camp. Later in Israel's history, they had a priest stationed outside of the camp who would actually drive him off a cliff just to make sure the scapegoat didn't wander back into the camp. It was an incredible drama that showed God's people every year 3 eternal principles. Number 1, God is holy. So holy that not even the most righteous man in the entire nation, the high priest, could walk into his presence anytime. He could only go once a year. Number 2, sin is deadly. It shuts us out of his presence. And all sin has to be paid for. You must pay for it yourself, or a substitute must pay for it for you, but sin must be paid for, and it's deadly. Number 3, forgiveness is costly. Thank God he has made a way for sinners to stand in his holy presence through the death of a substitute and the driving away of a scapegoat. Now, I want you to turn with me quickly to Hebrews chapter 10. If you're still with me, say amen.
Amen.
All right, Hebrews chapter 10. And I'm going to start reading, and you can catch up, verse 1. For the law, having a shadow of good things to come, and not the very image of the things, can never with those sacrifices which they offered year by year continually make the comers thereunto perfect. For then they would not have ceased to be offered, because that the worshipers once purged should have had no more conscience of sins. But in those sacrifices there is a remembrance again made of sins every year. For it is not possible that the blood of bulls and of goats should take away sin. Now don't forget this, folks. Hebrews is a companion to the book of Leviticus. You ought to always read one with the other. The point of the book of Hebrews is that Christ is better than the Levitical system. That's the point. He's the fulfillment of the Levitical system. So what he says here is that the Day of Atonement was never the thing. It was the shadow of the thing. It was the picture of the thing. The blood of bulls and goats never really took away sins. They pointed to the thing that would take away sins one day. Now look at Hebrews chapter 9. He's going to tell us exactly what that was. Look at verse 11. But Christ, being come a high priest of good things to come by a greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is to say, of this building, neither by the blood of goats and calves, but by his own blood, he entered in once into the holy place, having obtained eternal redemption for us. Amen. For if the blood of bulls and of goats and the ashes of a heifer sprinkling the unclean sanctify it to the purifying of the flesh, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, purge your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? Amen. The writer of Hebrews is directly saying Christ is the fulfillment of Yom Kippur. Amen. He's the fulfillment of the Day of Atonement. In this drama, Christ actually played all the parts. He was the cleansed priest. Think about it. He prepared the week before his death. We call it the Passion Week. He stayed up all night before he died, didn't he? Sure he did. Not only was he the cleansed priest, he was the slain sacrifice, whose blood satisfied the demands of God and made sinners at one with a holy God. He was the mercy seat that stood between the demands of the law and the holiness of God. Have you ever thought about this, folks? When Jesus was buried, they wrapped him in white linen. Interesting. And when the disciples emptied the tomb, the body of Jesus was not there. The linens were there. And there was an angel at his head and at his feet. You remember what surrounded the mercy seat? The cherubim. One at the head, one at the feet. He's the mercy seat. Not only is he the mercy seat, he's the scapegoat. Thank God Jesus carried our sins to the grave. 3 days later, he came out and our sins stayed in. They've been separated from us as far as the east is from the west, not merely covered for a year, but they are gone forever. And that beautiful drama of the Day of Atonement, year by year, pointed to the great atonement that Jesus would make for us on Calvary. That was the Day of Atonement. So, Leviticus is not fundamentally about what we do for God. We should not read Leviticus and think about all these terrible things we have to do to God to please him. No, no, no. Leviticus is fundamentally about what God through Christ has done for us. And our response should be when we read it, oh God, thank you for what you have done for me. Now let me give you just a few quick takeaways, okay? What should we apply from the book of Leviticus to our lives? Number one, grace makes demands on our lives. Grace makes demands on our lives. God tells his indwelled people how they must live if he is to live with them. God is not the God of anarchy. He is not the God of moral relativism. God is holy, and he has standards for how he wants his people to live. He says, I'm holy, and I want you to be holy. You say, Pastor Jewett, I'm under grace. I'm not under the law. I can live any way I want to live. Folks, that is an abuse of grace. That's what Bonhoeffer called cheap grace. Real grace longs to meet the demands of love and goes far beyond the law to do it. Grace makes demands on our lives. Number two, Leviticus teaches us that God cares about every detail of our lives. God cares about every detail of our lives. From what we eat, to what we wear, to what we watch on television, to how we treat the poor, to how we worship. We can't put God outside the camp in the tabernacle and act like what we do the rest of our lives when we're not at church doesn't matter to him. Leviticus says, every detail of your life matters to me. Right. And we don't do these things to earn his favor. We do these things because we have his favor. Amen. We're his redeemed people. And we want every aspect of our life to reflect well on the one who has redeemed us. Amen. Number three, the cross stands at the center of our lives. The cross stands at the center of our lives. Just like the Day of Atonement is the center of the book, and just like it was the center of Israel's national life, the cross stands at the center of your life as a Christian. Before Christ, everything led up to the moment when you trusted him as Lord and Savior, when you had your own personal day of atonement. And since then, everything flows from it. Can I just say that my Christian walk, moment by moment, is supposed to be lived out in response to the cross? I am to forgive others as a response to the cross. I'm to love my wife as a response to the cross. I'm to be generous to others in response to the cross. In other words, the holy Christian life is really just saying to God, as you have been to me, I will be to others. The holy Christian life is people that believe the gospel becoming like the gospel. Leviticus teaches that God is holy, and he wants his people to be holy too. Let's pray. Father, I am so thankful for this wonderful little book of the Bible, so often misread or ignored or misapplied, but a wonderful book to teach us about sin and salvation and the one who shed his blood so that we might be saved. And a wonderful book to remind us about the demands that love makes upon our lives after we've been saved. Oh God, I'm glad you're holy. I'm glad you're not sinful. I'm glad you don't fail like I do. I'm glad you're separate from all of that. No, God, as much as it's possible through the work of your Holy Spirit, I want to be a holy person from the top of my head to the bottom of my feet. I want every part of my life to reflect well on the one who saved me. Oh, God, would you help your people to sense your presence dwelling in them and among them, and might it make us different. In Jesus' name I pray.